What a joy it is for us to sing these songs together and to pray together, and now to have an opportunity to study from the Bible a little bit together. All of these things are enjoyable when we do them by ourselves, as I think we ought to do individually every day, whether we are with anybody else on a given day or not. But what a special treat it is in the Lord's providence for us to have the opportunity to do them together, however enjoyable they may be when we do them in our private individual lives. We're glad, aren't we, that the Lord has designed a part of Christianity to be a together thing where we meet together and worship as we have tonight. So we're glad that you are here, and would invite you now to pay attention to some things that will be related to this theme of reaching forward that we began to explore yesterday. Just go ahead and turn to Philippians 3. It's on the chart there, but I'd like for you, if you would, to turn in your own Bible to Philippians 3. And I want us, again tonight, to read some extra verses before verse 13 and then after verse 14 to set the context for our particular topic tonight. Verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And verse 15 is the thought that we want to pay attention to tonight. "Therefore," he said, "let us, as many as are mature," and you might see the word perfect if you're reading in the King James, "let as many as of us as are mature or perfect have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind." We talked about several things yesterday. Began by thinking about what this passage teaches us concerning what life in Christ is primarily about. And it is about being found in Christ at the resurrection. Whatever may be the secondary benefits, the side benefits of being a Christian right now, what we mainly are interested in Christ, is the life which is to come when this world is no more. And we talked about forgetting what is behind and then reaching forward to what is ahead. So tonight we want to talk about how important it is to think in this way. Paul makes some comments here in verses 15 and 16 about the fact that if these things are true, if this life does await us when this world is no more, then it's very important for us to learn to discipline ourselves to think this way. He's recommending to us an attitude, an outlook, a perspective, as we said last night. And so we want to notice what he says tonight about the importance of learning how to think this way, not just once in a while, not just on Sunday, but to learn to think such that this becomes the customary day-by-day way that we think about everything that we think about. I want us to think about that word perfect. If you're using the King James, you'll see the word perfect there in verse 15 when he says, "Let us, as many as of us as are perfect, think this way." Sometimes we stumble over that word because we mostly use the word perfect today to mean something that has no flaws at all. A perfect person, in this strict sense of the term, would be a person who doesn't have any sins in his life. He is sinlessly perfect. But obviously, as Paul uses the word here, that can't be what he means. He's not talking about sinlessness, but maturity in Christ. And so the New King James, for example, and maybe other modern translations that we would have in the room tonight, would use some word like mature, where the older version used the word perfect. In 1611, when the King James was done, the word perfect meant not just sinlessly perfect, but something that had grown to full maturity. And so it's possible to be mature without being flawless. I mean, you see that even in the world of nature, don't you? A full-grown tree, we'll say, has imperfections. It has flaws, but you can tell the difference, can't you, between a full-grown tree and a seedling. We don't have to give up making the distinction between full-grown and immature just because the full-grown item may have some flaws. And so, even physically, you can tell the difference, can't you, between an adult and a baby. That doesn't mean that physically the adult is a perfect specimen without any flaws. It simply means he's grown up to a full stage of development in that area. And so spiritually, in this life, obviously we are not going to grow to the point of sinless perfection, but we can grow up in Christ. We can become full-grown adults spiritually rather than the babies that we were when we first were born anew into the family of God. As I thought about people in the Bible that might exemplify that, the name of Job came to my mind. Job is a good example, isn't it, of a man who was not sinlessly perfect, but God himself described Job in the first verse of the book that bears his name as being blameless and upright. That wasn't Job's description of himself, that was God's description of Job, blameless and upright. Well, that obviously didn't mean that Job didn't have any sins in his life. It didn't even mean that he didn't have room for improvement. Because as the book of Job illustrates, he grew between the beginning of the book and the end of the book. But it meant that spiritually speaking, Job was a grown-up rather than a baby. He was a man rather than an infant or a child. And so coming back to Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, "Let us, as many as are perfect or mature, think this way." And the fact that he puts it that way indicates that there were some even then in the church in Philippi who were that way, had grown to maturity. Didn't mean they didn't still have some growth to make in their spiritual lives, but they weren't children anymore spiritually. And the reason I want to emphasize the importance of that point is that I think sometimes we fall back on this excuse, well, I'm only human, nobody's perfect, we can't be sinless or flawless in this life, as an excuse sometimes for doing what we could be doing. Well, it is true that all of us will have faults, no matter how full-grown we are, but we need not use that as a crutch to lean on. Just because you can't reach the stage of sinless perfection in this life doesn't mean that you might not be able to do better than you are doing right now. And so we need to step up to our responsibility and see that it is possible to grow up in Christ. It's possible to reach the level of development in our spiritual lives where it could actually and honestly be said that we are mature. And that's what Paul is talking about in Philippians 3 and verse 15. So what would be involved in learning to think that way? With specific application to our theme for this week about reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I want to make two or three suggestions about some of what would be involved in thinking about the subject that we're thinking about in these lessons. That is, wanting to go to heaven, wanting to reach forward and make progress. How would you think about those things if you were thinking about them as a spiritually mature person would think about them rather than a spiritual infant? Well, for one thing, spiritually mature people understand the importance of spiritual growth. And if we're going to learn to think as Paul recommends us to think here, we're going to have to understand that we'll need to appreciate the importance of spiritual growth, and it'll need to be more than just words with us. Our actions will need to bear out the fact that we put a high premium on making progress spiritually. Now, when you think about it that way, it almost sounds contradictory or ironic, doesn't it, to say that the more grown up a person is, the more he'll realize the need to grow. But that's the way it is. I think even physically, you know, a person has to grow to a certain level of maturity before he sees the need to grow even physically. Babies don't think about the need to make any progress physically. They're just babies. That's not a priority with them. They're growing, but without making any effort about that. And so it's certainly true that spiritually, that those who are new in Christ, they've just been born into the family of God spiritually, a part of their spiritual immaturity at that point is that they don't understand, as much as they will understand later, the need to be growing and constantly making progress and reaching forward to things spiritually that we don't have right now. So just in regard to that factor alone, I would ask you, if somebody were going to judge your level of spiritual maturity by ascertaining how much of a priority in your life spiritual growth is, what would be their conclusion? How mature would they think you are spiritually if they judged it based upon how much importance you place on spiritual growth? Well, probably everybody in the room tonight would say, well, I put a high value on spiritual growth, and so that must mean that I'm pretty mature spiritually. I don't believe I've ever talked to anybody who said, I don't believe spiritual growth is important. At least, you know, somebody who claims to be a Christian wouldn't say that. But I'll tell you how we'll know whether you really value spiritual growth or not is not by what words you would say, but when we look at how you spend your time, and how you spend your money, and what your schedule book looks like on an average day. We'll look and see how you're spending your time and your money, and then we'll find out how high spiritual growth ranks in terms of your other priorities. If somebody were here tonight who had driven 200 miles to be here, and that person said, I really value spiritual growth, you'd tend to believe them, wouldn't you? Because they had done something that made some sacrifice in order to take advantage of an opportunity that would help them to grow spiritually. And the way they were choosing to choose their activities and spend their time would back up their claim to think that spiritual growth is important. But if you tell me spiritual growth is important, and the brethren here at Ember Hills have to constantly come and impress upon you the importance of being at the services of the church, then you're thinking like a spiritually immature person because you don't value spiritual growth enough to be eager to take advantage of opportunities to grow spiritually. What about the use of your money? Somebody looked at your budget and they see how you spend the finite amount of money that you have at your disposal. Will they see in your expenditures very many things that are conducive to spiritual growth in terms of other things that you spend money on? There are a lot of ways to grow spiritually, obviously, that wouldn't require the expenditure of any money. But that person that we used in the example just a minute ago had to drive 200 miles to get here. There have been some gas money that have to be spent in that. And a person who will spend money on recreation and entertainment and a number of other things, but here you suggest something that might be conducive to their spiritual growth, and they say, well, I couldn't afford that. Then you're going to have to question whether they really value spiritual growth or not. You see the point? To say, I really see the need to grow spiritually, but you're not willing to really do anything about that involves any risk or any cost or any sacrifice. What that says is that other things are more important to you than spiritual growth. So when Paul says, let as many of us as are mature think this way, a part of this maturity that he's talking about is that the more mature you are, the more you'll be reaching forward spiritually. The less content you'll be with where you are right now, and the bigger sacrifices you would be willing to make in order to make progress and to grow beyond where you are right now. Just 3 weeks ago, I was in a meeting, 2 weeks ago, I was in a meeting in Elizabethtown, Kentucky, with the College View congregation there, and Duke Edwards, who was one of their elders, got up to make closing announcements one night, and he made a statement that is so perceptive. I just can feel a sermon coming on based on what he said. He put it this way. He said, God lives upstream from us, and we're not going to get to where God is by drifting. That says it, doesn't it? You say you want to get to where God is? That's going to require spiritual growth. You think you're going to get there just by drifting and doing what you're doing right now? Not going to happen, is it? You want to grow in God's direction, be more mature tomorrow than you were today, closer to heaven than you were today. Some effort is going to have to be exercised, some sacrifices in terms of your time and probably also your money are going to have to be spent exemplifying the principle that you really do emphasize spiritual growth. In terms of the things that happen to you in life. If you tell me you value spiritual growth, and yet here are experiences through which you could pass that would cause you to grow greatly spiritually, but you avoid those situations like the plague, then it is to be wondered whether you're really telling the truth when you say that spiritual growth is a priority. And that puts it in a real serious light, doesn't it? Because I'll tell you, a lot of the experiences that would be conducive to your spiritual growth are painful, they are difficult, they are the very kinds of experiences that worldly people would back away from. So do you value spiritual growth? What would the way you spend your life say about that? But secondly, the more spiritually mature we are in regard to our topic this week, the more we will learn to look at things as God does. I'm not so sure, but that's not the primary ingredient of spiritual growth, is that progressively we learn to look at whatever we look at as best we can as God sees that same thing or that same situation. In John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus to the Jews said, judge with righteous judgment. Not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. What did he mean by that? Well, Jesus is saying that we need to appraise things based upon the truth about the way they really are, rather than just looking at the surface appearance of things and making conclusions, you know, snap judgments based upon just a little bit of information that very often might be deceptive. Mature people, spiritually mature people, want to see what's really going on in a situation. And so they'll do the extra work to look below the surface, as we say, to see the truth. But most people don't do that, do they? Most people are content just to make snap judgments based upon superficial evidence. Spiritually mature people, though, because they want to, as best they can, they want to see what God sees in every situation, they're going to do the work necessary to look beyond outward or surface appearances to see the real situation as God sees it. Another way you could put it is to say that as we grow in Christ, we quit thinking carnally and start appraising things spiritually. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, Paul said, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Well, carnal means fleshly. Most people, worldly people, just judge things based upon very worldly criteria. But as we grow in Christ and begin to see what God sees in situations, then we won't look as we used to look with carnal eyes. We'll begin to appraise things in regard to spiritual values and spiritual judgments. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, when Paul wrote about the divisions in the church in Corinth, he says, the reason you are arguing and bickering and gathering off into factions is you are still thinking like carnal people. You haven't grown up enough in Christ to start thinking about things spiritually. We're still babies in Christ, even though they should have grown beyond that. And then in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16, Paul makes the same point in a little bit different way when he talks about not looking at things according to the flesh. Turn over there with me to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16. He says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. What does Paul mean when he says, I used to know Christ according to the flesh, but I don't know Him that way any longer. And now that I don't see Christ according to the flesh anymore, I'm trying not to see anybody else according to the flesh either. Well, there might be several things involved, but I think a part of what Paul is saying is, before he saw the truth of the gospel, when he would look at this Jesus of Nazareth, he would judge Jesus of Nazareth just on purely carnal terms. And if all you looked at and when you looked at Jesus was just worldly factors, you wouldn't see anything very kingly about him, would you?
The truth about him wouldn't be apparent if you just looked as a worldly person would look at him. And Paul says, I used to look at Christ that way, and that's why I didn't think he was the Messiah. But Paul looked, you know, learned to look and see that there was more about Jesus than you could see if you just looked as a worldly person. Paul had learned to praise Jesus himself in regard to spiritual criteria. And so Paul says, we've resolved not to regard anyone else now on the basis of just carnal, worldly, fleshly criteria. And that's so very important, isn't it? To learn to see not only people, but situations and circumstances in terms of spiritual verities, which often lie below the surface, as we say. And you wouldn't see those things if you just looked as a worldly person. My son Brock works in a nursing home. David Norfleet's with us tonight. He knows Brock very well. Several months ago, the nursing home in which Brock works had an outbreak of the 24-hour stomach virus. And you know how contagious those viruses are. It goes through a nursing home just almost instantaneously. And so every resident in the nursing home had the stomach virus. Brock's responsible for 15 patients. Have you ever tried to take care of 15 people who are vomiting and having diarrhea in their beds? Brock said, Dad, everything about that situation looks like it's not something you'd want to have anything to do with. You'd want to back away from that. But he said, to see those people as God sees them, people who need somebody to gird the towel around their waist and help them. He said, I just had to learn to see more in that than what you could see on the outside. And he'd learned a great lesson, I think, those two or three days. We try to get people, don't we, to see the Lord with something more than worldly eyes. But having learned ourselves to see that the truth often lies below the surface, we're obligated, I think, based on what Paul says in this passage, to apply that same rule to everybody else. I owe it to you to give you credit for being more, or maybe sometimes less, than what appears on the outside, to try to judge you not on fleshly criteria, but on spiritual criteria. But that comes with spiritual growth, doesn't it? You have to learn to try to see what's really there, as opposed to what might seem to be there. Then we need to understand that spiritual maturity is not an impossibility, but rather a responsibility. The fact here in Philippians 3 that Paul says, let us, as many as are mature, implies that Paul saw that there were some in Philippi who were already well on their way to being spiritually mature or perfect, as he uses the term here. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, he says that when someone has fallen into some transgression, let as many of us as are spiritual restore such a one. So those terms are sometimes used in the present tense in the New Testament to describe some people who had already reached that stage of spiritual maturity. And we need to quit making excuses that we're never going to be perfect and start being what we can be in this world, and that is spiritual grown-ups rather than spiritual babies who see things differently than worldly people do. People who have grown up in their thinking by virtue of having been helped by God's truth to see things as they really are and not just as they might appear to be, to learn day by day to see everything we deal with in those kinds of spiritual ways rather than in the ways that we used to before we came to Christ. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 15, I think, really makes the point quite well, doesn't it? Where he says that there were some among his readers who should have already become teachers, but they still needed someone to teach them again, even the first principles of God's Word. In verse 14, he says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use, that means experience, over time, They have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's the process that we're talking about. These lessons this week, we've been stressing the importance of reaching forward to heaven, to God. What we're saying in the lesson tonight is, Paul recommends that we learn how to see the importance of thinking that way and grow in our ability to think of these things as spiritually mature people rather than the spiritual babies that we used to be, and maybe some of us still are, because we haven't, as the Hebrew writer says, grown beyond that. You get beyond that, you learn to think in these ways, not overnight by taking some spiritual pill that just transforms you into a mature person. It takes making decisions and making mistakes and learning by trial and error over time to appraise things spiritually and to deal with them in terms of the reality as God knows it to be. I would say it this way. A lot of this comes down to learning to be glad when God is glad. Have you ever thought about that? That spiritually mature people have learned by exercise and by discipline to be glad about everything that God is glad about. And the other side of that, of course, would be that we're willing to be sad about everything that God is sad about. To have our hearts broken by the same things that break God's heart. But to rejoice with everything that causes Him to rejoice. Now let me be a little bit more specific about what some of those things might be that causes God to rejoice. What about God's purposes? By God's purposes, we mean the plan that He has to bring the history of the world to a conclusion that will redound to His glory, to bring those who will be reconciled to Him to their full growth of maturity, and to bring them to heaven to be with Him. This eternal purpose, as Paul calls it in Ephesians, that God has been working out since before the foundation of the world. These are the things God is working to achieve, the purposes that He wants to be brought to completion. Now, how important to you is it? How much rejoicing does it bring to you when things happen that will result in the accomplishment of God's purposes? Most of us look at those kinds of things with fairly immature eyes. Look at Matthew chapter 16 at an interesting episode that happened when the Lord had begun to describe to His disciples that He was going to have to be crucified. And they could hardly believe that He was talking that way. How in the world, if He was going to be the King of Kings, could He allow someone to put Him to death? That would be to make the kingdom impossible, as they saw it. And so Matthew 16:21 says, "From that time Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" Remember what the Lord's response was? Strong response. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for," listen, "you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Peter, you're looking at this situation as a carnal-minded person. You're determining whether my crucifixion would be a good or bad thing based upon your merely human idea of what ought to happen. If you would look at this with respect to God's purposes and be concerned about the things of God, you would see not only that the cross must take place, but that that's the centerpiece of the whole plan. Is the cross a good thing or a bad thing? Your answer to that would indicate whether you looked at that situation from God's perspective and were willing to rejoice over anything that would bring His purposes to pass, or you'd look at that as most human beings would and just see that there was some pain and suffering involved in it, and that surely can't be good. Well, make the personal application. In your life today, in my life, what are the things that we rejoice about? Most of us rejoice about things that help bring to pass our purposes. Things that we want. Goals that we have. God's purposes are not unimportant to us. Most of us, as worldly, carnal-minded, spiritually immature people, are far more concerned from a practical standpoint about whether our plans are working out or not. And if it should come to pass that God's plans get in the way of ours, then we're sad. If something happens that might theoretically help God's purposes, but it sure hurt our plans, what are you going to rejoice about? I tell you, I don't know of any situation, whether or not good things about it and bad things about it. Some things about it that would break your heart, some things about it that would cause you to rejoice. What did we say yesterday about perspective? In a situation where there's some good and some bad, and you might cry, you might rejoice, a Christian is going to look at that from the highest possible perspective, look at it in terms of whether this forwards God's purposes, and choose to put the emphasis upon whatever part of it will cause God to rejoice, and let that be the primary way we look at that. There might be some sadness in it for us personally, but that won't be where we put the primary emphasis if in the greater scheme of things, God's purposes are being forwarded. If you've ever wondered why the Lord so strongly rebuked Peter for what might seem to be an innocent error on his part, it's because the Lord saw that at that point, Peter was so spiritually immature that he would not be able to rejoice over something that would bring to pass the plan of salvation. So how is it in your life? What do you rejoice about and not rejoice about? What have been the greatest days of your life in terms of rejoicing? Are they days when you became aware of some huge thing that had happened that forwarded the purposes of God? Or was it some day when your purposes were forwarded in a very pleasant way? Well, what about God's friends? The more spiritually mature we are, the more content we will be to have the same set of friends that God has and the same set of enemies that God has. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, fairly typical example of the way Paul began almost all of his letters. But Paul had never been to Rome. He knew some of these people from other places, many of them, most of them perhaps, he only knew by reputation. But Paul can say to these people, many of whom he had never met face to face, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't need to know whether these people were likable from a human standpoint. Paul didn't need to know whether they were handsome or beautiful or well-dressed. Paul didn't need to know if they spoke the same language he did or were people that he would like to be around socially. All Paul needed to know about these people to cause him to love them was that they were the Lord's people. Beloved of the Lord and therefore beloved by Paul because they were the Lord's people. Are we spiritually mature enough to rejoice over the same set of people that the Lord rejoices about? All of them, not just the ones that we like to be around and the ones that fit into our social and demographic niche. One of the things that disturbs me about our landscape religiously in the United States right now, and particularly in metropolitan areas, that so many of our congregations are suburban congregations where everybody that lives within driving distance of that building, it pretty much occupies the same social and economic niche. And they enjoy being together and would enjoy being together because they're so much birds of a feather whether they had the Lord in common or not. They're just the same kind of folks that would enjoy being together socially. People are just alike. People are carbon copies of one another and they enjoy being together. That's all well and good, but you never know whether what it is they like about that is that they have the Lord in common or that they're just people so similar that they would enjoy being together anyway. But you take a congregation like Antioch in the New Testament or Rome or some of those melting pot cities where congregations were just made up of a hodgepodge of people from every walk of life, people who outside of the Lord wouldn't have had any use for one another. But they had the Lord in common and were beloved of the Lord and beloved of one another simply because they had grown to the point of rejoicing about everything that God rejoices about. And if these are the Lord's friends, then we'll rejoice to have them as our friends too. and to be content to be disliked by the same people that dislike the Lord. One of our problems, folks, is that we many times want to have more friends than the Lord has. People don't like the Lord, but we want them to like us. But as we grow spiritually, the more we'll rejoice about the same group of people that the Lord rejoices about. And I want to tell you right here, that's one of the things about that I love about you as a congregation. This is not a homogeneous group, socially and economically and racially. You love one another because you're the Lord's people. And that's exactly the way it ought to be. That indicates that what you've got in common is the Lord, whether you have anything else in common or not. I was talking to somebody not too long ago about a young couple that were engaged to be married. And if I've ever seen an odd couple, this young man and young woman seemed to be an odd couple. But both deeply spiritually minded and spiritually mature. And somebody questioned whether it would be a good marriage. They said, all they have in common is that they both are very spiritual minded. One of the rare occasions where I zipped my lip and didn't say what I thought to say about that. That's the most important thing. And if you have that in common, you almost could do without anything else in common. Because you'd build that relationship based upon spiritual verities rather than carnal considerations. And it'd be a rich and a good relationship. And it's the same principle is at work congregationally. If somebody looked at a hodgepodge group of people just diverse from one another, and somebody said, well, they wouldn't make a good congregation. Those people don't fit together. All they have in common is the Lord. Well, that ought to be what we have in common. And the more spiritually mature we are, the more we'll rejoice for it to be that way. Well, blanked it out there. And then what about God's triumphs? Things where God achieves a victory that is to be rejoiced about, but it may involve some measure of personal defeat for us. Are we going to rejoice about it and be glad about anything that God is glad about? The story in 2 Samuel 19 is the story of the death of Absalom, David's son, who had rebelled against his king, instituted civil war, and a battle had to be fought in which David knew it might be the death of Absalom, and he had pled with his men not to kill Absalom, but they did anyway. On that day, you're David. Is that going to be a day of rejoicing or a day of sorrow? Mixed feelings, right? All those situations where there's some joyful things and some heartbreaking things. Where are you going to put the main emphasis? Well, 2 Samuel 19, David initially put the emphasis where I think most of us would put it as a parent. It broke his heart and he was grieving. 2 Samuel 19, verse 1, Joab, David's commander-in-chief, was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. Absalom had been trying to do something that was repugnant to God, overthrow God's duly appointed king. And people wondered why David wasn't more glad about the fact that an enemy of God had been put down that day. Happened to be David's son, but this was God's enemy, and God had seen that his life was taken. So Joab came to David and talked to him about it. David, your behavior makes it look like you wish Absalom had lived today and all the rest of us had been killed on the battlefield. That's a mark of David's integrity, isn't it? That he saw, when it was brought to his attention, exactly the wrong perspective that he had been thinking of. And he dried his tears, washed his face, and went out and sat in the gate of the city. I'm sure with his heart still broken, but understanding that if God's people and God's cause had gained a triumph that day, that David would rejoice about it, because that was the greater perspective from which to look at. I don't think that would be hard. Or Aaron on the day that Nadab and Abihu were slain for their sacrilege in presuming to offer to the Lord profane fire. Aaron, their father, may have seen the fire come out from the tabernacle and kill those boys, two of his sons. But Aaron, what's going to be your major way of thinking about this situation? God told Aaron not even to show any visible tokens of grief, but to stand with God's honor and God's glory, if it even meant standing against his sons. And the lesson was, by those who approach me, I must be regarded as holy. So Aaron, if you're to grieve for these boys, it might make it look like you thought I did the wrong thing, and you wish they had lived, and my cause had been dragged through the mud. You see the point? And then finally, what about God's joy? We're in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, when the prodigal came back home, begged his father's forgiveness, and threw a great feast of rejoicing that the lost son has come home. What did the older brother do? He pouted and sulked and wouldn't come inside where the celebration was. Why? Because this had put him at a little personal disadvantage. There's a little bit about this situation that impinged upon him in a negative way. And he looked at what was going on there from a very worldly perspective and was mad about it. What's the personal application for us? If you ever faced a situation where there's something that obviously redounded to the Lord's glory, something the Lord would be glad about and the Lord's people would be glad about, but the nature of the situation was that it was something that involved some loss on your personal part. Sadness, joy. What's going to be your main perspective on that? You're going to think about what you lost or that which brought the Lord and His people great joy. If you haven't lived long enough to have been in a situation where something has happened that brought the Lord and His people great joy, but it involved the breaking of your heart, you probably will face some situation like that before it's over. And so we choose our perspective, don't we? It's not either or. Both the sadness and the joy are real, but where's our main emphasis going to be? It's been one of the hardest lessons I've ever tried to learn. I had to learn it more vividly than I ever had before, about 2 years ago, when I faced a situation that I'm not at liberty to tell you the specifics about publicly. But it was a situation where I had to give up what to that point in my life was the most precious thing I had ever been blessed to enjoy for a while. In circumstances that by virtue of what I lost, someone else made a great gain that ultimately redounded to the Lord's glory and the increase of His kingdom in many ways. And I just had to dry salty tears for about a year and a half before I got to the point of disciplining myself to see that if I lost something that in any way would bring joy to the Lord and to His people, that's where I needed to put the emphasis. Now, I'm not where I need to be about that right now, but I think I at least need to understand that if I were spiritually mature, that's how I would look at it. To be glad when God's purposes are being accomplished, regardless of how that impinges on me personally. To rejoice to have the same friends that God has, whether there's some of those folks are people that I might not want to have much to do with outside of Christ. To rejoice when God gains a victory, even if something about it may mean a personal defeat, a sacrifice. And to be joyful over anything that the Lord and His people rejoice about. Do you see anything on that list that you might could work on and make some progress about? Or am I the only one in the room that needs to grow in these areas? We all do, don't we? Well, all of this comes down to single-mindedness in regard to spiritual priorities. I'm impressed back here in Philippians 3 with the fact that Paul says, "This one thing I do." Are we able to say that? Or do we usually say, "These many things I dabble in"? Which is it? This one thing I do. Going to heaven is my focus. That's what I want at all costs. I want God to be glorified, period, regardless. And my focus is on that with a laser beam intensity. Or is going to heaven just something that we think would be nice occasionally when we think about that? How sharp is your focus on making spiritual progress and eventually seeing the face of your Father? If you think about it at all, is it kind of a loose, fuzzy focus? Or are you focused on that with a sharpness that makes that the main thing you're always thinking about? Regardless of what other secondary things you need to take into consideration day by day, that your mind is pulled back to going to heaven as a magnet. And you would be willing to say, I want that if it costs me everything else I have. The more spiritually mature we are, the more this will be the one thing we think about. Forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forward to those things that are ahead, we press toward the goal. Some of us were talking tonight at the supper table about the fact that it gets a little bit easier to do that as we get older in life. And I think that's true. One of the challenges, as Solomon puts it in Ecclesiastes, is to remember our Creator with that laser-like focus in the days of our youth. But I'm grateful that with every passing day, with every passing year, I'm closer than I used to be to the goal. And it becomes not only a focus, but the reigning passion of my every waking moment to go to heaven. Would that I could have looked at it that way many years ago. And as we said at the supper table, we don't know how much farther we'll have to go before we get there. It may be a long, long time of work yet to be done in the Lord's kingdom. But one thing is for sure, as Paul says in Romans, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Today, we are one day closer than we ever have been. And our focus on it ought to be such that's a dream we will not let go of. Heaven will be for those who just would not be denied. Those who would have God or die. And when we can say, this one thing I do, I want to tell you folks, most of the other things that we call spiritual problems will just go away once we get our focus fixed where it needs to be. Like I could have come to you this week and we could have talked about all manner of practical problems that we face on a day-to-day basis and how to fix those problems from a spiritual standpoint. But I'm not so sure, but what we're talking about this week isn't the key to the whole thing. We have the eyes of our understanding enlightened, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, that we might see the riches of the glory of our inheritance in the Lord. See that sharply in our mind's eye. And set, as Peter says, our hope fully upon that grace that is to come to us. A lot of these other problems would just dry up and blow away. We wouldn't have time really to do some of the other things that detract us from the Lord if this one thing we would do. But finally, Paul says we need to not just think that way, but think that way together. He says, let us have this same mind. And that's really what our challenge is, isn't it? As individuals and as congregations, is to learn to think maturely about spiritual things. And we need to work on that individually. My priority day by day needs to be to grow in thinking about spiritual matters in a spiritual way. To make progress on that. Not be satisfied with how mature I was about that today. To long to want to think better about that tomorrow. And however much I wanted to go to heaven today, to want that more tomorrow. That ought to be the main thing I work on as an individual. But that ought to be the main thing that we work on as congregations too. And I think you do. I sense that by being in your midst. That you see that whatever else you may or may not do together, whatever else may or may not come out of your assemblies together, the main thing that needs to come out of it is a higher level of spiritual maturity, and that reduces to wanting to go to heaven more than you ever did before. And this congregational relationship has been designed largely, as it seems to me, from the Lord's Word, for the purpose of help each of us helping to encourage the other to think that way. The songs that we sing, and the classes in which we study, and the worship that we offer together, and by the words that we speak to one another to provoke unto love and to good deeds, that what this is all about is you helping me to keep my focus on heaven and me trying to help you keep your focus there. That's why there's this together part of it. Because we need each of us to be encouraging spiritual maturity in ourselves and in one another. That's what Paul said to Timothy. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. And the result is you'll save yourself and those who hear you. You'll go to heaven and you'll take some folks with you. But it doesn't happen overnight, does it? The goal is described well in Ephesians chapter 4. You turn there for just a second. Verse 11, he says, Christ gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service or ministry. And why that? For the edifying of the body of Christ. Till, here's the goal, till we all come to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we would no longer be children, immature, you see, no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, that's us, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And you couldn't find a better picture of what the Lord has in mind when He designed this congregational relationship. We help one another to grow up spiritually. One measure of whether we have grown up spiritually, individually and as congregations, will be the intensity of our focus on heaven. Seeing our Father's face one of these days. We're accountable for whether we choose to grow in that direction or not. If we're not thinking that way, then we ought to start learning to think that way. What mind we have about these things is a matter of choice. And listen, folks, we're going to answer for our choice of perspective on these things that we're talking about this week. So let this mind be in you, Paul says, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's think about the subject of making spiritual progress toward our Father in the same way that the Lord thought about making progress back toward His Father in heaven. We do, there won't be anything the devil can do, even if he kills us, to fail to see the face of our Father one of these days. I talked to the young people last night for a little while after services about the fact that If we learn to grow up in our thinking about these things and we get to the point where we would be willing to give up anything for God, what a wonderfully liberating thing that is. To get to the point where now you're not afraid to lose anything for God. The devil manipulates us. He pushes our buttons by saying, if you don't do it this way, I'm going to take this away from you. And in our fear that we might lose that, we say, oh no, I've got to have that. And so we do the devil's will, threatened with some kind of loss. But suppose you're no longer afraid to lose anything. God's all you want and God's all you have to have. The devil can't do much with you. What can he threaten to take away from you if you've already given it up all for God? And you would willingly give it up again if it needed to be. So how free are you in your thinking about these things? Do you want to go to heaven strongly enough that when the devil comes to you and says, you need to back off of that. If you don't start doing it my way, I'm going to take your house away from you. Or your job. Or your children. Or your spouse. Or your life. That we would almost laugh and say, go ahead. I can do without those things. The only thing you can't take away from me is my God. And that's all I have to have. We learn to think that way. It won't be a coincidence that one day we'll look upon our Father's face and rejoice in it forever. So may we encourage one another to think that way. Little by little, day by day, our senses exercise to think this way, to learn to think as spiritually mature people. Well, that puts us way over halfway in this series of lessons. We've covered four and we only have two left to go. So thank you to all of you who've listened to all of these things I've tried to say. And I hope that they've been profitable to you in some small measure. But we conclude this lesson by offering the Lord's invitation. If you're outside of Christ, there's a sense in which you're on the outside looking in with regard to these great hopes and joys that we've talked about tonight. To have that hope, you'd need to obey the gospel of Christ. Not just hear it, not just believe it, but obey it. The obedience of faith is what brings us into a forgiven relationship with the Lord. And so if you would come and confess that you believe Jesus is the Christ, repent of the sins that you've committed that have separated you from God, and by His command, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and you become one of His people. On your way to being with Him forever when this life is over. If that would be your need, don't you let anything stand between you and taking those steps tonight so that you can put your head on your pillow tonight when you go to sleep and know that if you were to die in your sleep, that heaven would be your home. If you're one of the Lord's people, but you've left the Lord and that hope is no longer yours, then you need to get that straightened out. If we could help you about that by praying with you or encouraging you, we'd love to do so. Won't you come while we stand and sing the invitation song?